Now, we're going to read this evening in the Gospel by Matthew chapter 24, first of all. Just a few verses in Matthew 24, and we'll read down at verse 26. Matthew 24 and verse 26. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now just a verse in chapter 25, Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Now the book of Revelation, please, chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, and we'll read from verse 11. Revelation 19 and verse 11, And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies, gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that brought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now may God bless to us the reading of his inspired word. Now, last evening we thought a little about the event that we called the rapture. We explained it's not a Bible word, but there's sanction for calling it the rapture. That day when the Lord Jesus will come to the air, and saints have died who've fallen asleep will be raised, and living saints with them will be caught up to meet the Lord Jesus in the air. I don't want to recap on things that we were speaking about last night, or the time will just run away from us. But I do want to repeat one thing. We did indicate that throughout the scriptures there's a mass of data regarding future events. But all that data revolves around four major events. And the four major events in chronological order of these, the rapture of which we thought last evening, then the Great Tribulation, and we were at pains last evening to demonstrate from the Word of God that the rapture must precede the tribulation. Now, I laboured it last night, and we went up more alleyways than I'd intended to go up, and the time seemed to go from us. But I hope we got it fixed in our mind that the rapture precedes the tribulation. And then at the end of the tribulation, there will be what we're thinking about tonight, his appearing in glory. Did you notice the phrase in Matthew chapter 25? After the tribulation of these days, then the Son of Man will be revealed. So his revelation, his appearing in glory, is slotted in after the tribulation. That is clear from Matthew chapter 24. And then the fourth great event, not really an event, but circumstances, the millennium, the 1,000-year rule of our Lord Jesus in this world, and his appearing in glory will be the thing that will trigger the commencement of his rule in this world for 1,000 years. I used to speak about the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus, but one night there was a young woman in the meeting not long saved, and she got kind of confused. And she said to us afterwards, I'd heard about 40 days and 40 nights of reign in the days of Noah, but 1,000-year reign? No, she hadn't heard about that. Well, I had to explain, it's R-E-I-G-N. So from then, I've kind of spoken more about the 1,000-year rule of the Lord Jesus in this world, just in case there are any uninitiated in the gathering. So then, the 1,000-year rule of the Lord Jesus in this world, 1,000 years, six times over in Revelation chapter 20. And we're going to think tonight of the event that will trigger that, the Lord's appearing in glory. Now, there will be a period of at least 7 years, possibly more than 7 years, between the rapture and the appearing in glory. But we speak of these things as the two phases of the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as far as this event is concerned, what I want to do tonight is to ask one or two questions, and then, having disposed of these questions, come to Revelation chapter 19 and just go through the verses and see what we're told about his appearing in glory. The questions we ask are, first of all, when will he come? When will he come? Now, obviously, I'm not thinking of timing, because the Lord Jesus did indicate, of that day and hour knoweth no man. There was a man in America a year or two ago who tried to pinpoint the date of the rapture. He got egg all over his face, big style. It didn't take place on the 17th of May or whatever date it was, and then he postponed it to October, and it didn't happen then either. It's folly to try to predict dates. But we're not thinking of the rapture tonight. We're thinking of his revelation. When will it take place? Well, I've indicated, immediately after the tribulation of these days, then. So, it's slotted in at the end of the tribulation, and it comes before his rule, because in the details of his appearing, we're told in Revelation chapter 19, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. So he's coming, and he shall rule with a rod of iron. So the coming precedes the rule. So all I'm trying to do is to establish from Scripture why I have put these four great events in the order in which I've slotted them: rapture, tribulation, then. And then the great, the millennium after his appearing. And so they're in that particular order. Now, again, I say you've been studying Daniel recently. In Daniel chapter 7, one like the Son of Man came in the clouds of heaven, and there was given to him dominion. And so his coming precedes his dominion. So he appears in glory, and then he establishes his kingdom. When will he come? At the end of the tribulation, and just prior to the millennium. Now we come to this question: how will he come? Well, we're going to observe, first of all, that he will come openly. He'll come visibly. We speak of it as his manifestation, his appearing in glory. I read to you from Matthew chapter 24. And in that section, the Lord Jesus was showing that in these days, at the end of the tribulation, there will be false Christs. Many will try to take advantage of the religious upheaval and the political upheaval of the end of the tribulation. And they'll put themselves forward as being potential Christs, but the Lord brands them false Christs. And so he says, don't be going out into the wilderness. If you hear some kind of story that there's a Christ there out in the desert, don't go out. Or if you get news that he's holed up somewhere in the city, in some safe house, don't be looking for him. Because he made clear that the true Christ will come not in a clandestine fashion, but visibly, openly, as apparently as the lightning shining from the east to the west. It can't be missed. It's visible. It's obvious. And the coming of the Lord Jesus in power and great glory will be something that every eye shall see, the Bible says. Oh, when he came the first time, he came with no fanfare. A little child was born the other day, and of course the town crier intimated the birth of the child. And there was an easel put up at Buckingham Palace to intimate the birth of the child. My beloved, when the Lord Jesus came, there was no pomp. There was no ceremony. We sometimes sing how silently this wondrous gift was given. That was his first advent. But I tell you, when he comes in power and great glory, the word of God says, every eye shall see him, and they also who pierced him, and all the tribes of the land shall wail because of him. So he's coming obviously. He's coming publicly. The Lord Jesus said to Caiaphas, hereafter ye. Now, the fact that he said ye means that he wasn't relating what he was saying to Caiaphas personally, because he would have used the personal pronoun thou. What he said was this: hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So he's coming visibly, he's coming openly. And then he's coming in power and great glory. Again, I quote from Matthew 24, they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now again, this contrasts with the babe of Bethlehem. And you peer into an animal trough, and you see an infant of days. Amazing thing, isn't it? The Ancient of Days became an infant of days, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And then at the end, the Bible says, crucified through weakness. There was an apparent weakness about all that was happening. Oh, we know he was El Shaddai, the Almighty. We know that he had exhibited omnipotence as he moved through this world, but Scripture says crucified through weakness. And that was the last glimpse that the world got of the Lord Jesus, the one whom they knew as Jesus of Nazareth. Well now, when he comes again, power will be in evidence and great glory. Oh, the last that the world saw of him, it wasn't glory. It was shame. And you will remember that he said prophetically, thou knowest my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Hear him say from the cross, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a saviour. But what a transformation the next time the world sees him. Power and great glory, says the word of God. How will he come? Well, he'll come obviously, as visibly as the flash of lightning. He'll come in power and in great glory. He'll come unexpectedly. Oh, it's true that at the rapture, he'll come unexpectedly. Will he? As far as we're concerned. We sang last night, I can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door. And we cited the example of the Thessalonian believers who were waiting for his son from heaven. But I have a strong feeling that somehow or another, we would get the shock of our lives if he came tonight. We've got so entrenched in our thinking that we're down here and we've got business to do here and we've got all sorts of things to attend to down here, and somehow or another it would catch us out. If he did come tonight, and I wonder if he would come unexpectedly as far as rapture is concerned, but we're thinking of his revelation tonight. And the world will just go on as it had ever gone on. And the Lord indicated it'll be like Noah's day. They'll eat, they'll drink, they'll marry, they'll give in marriage, and so on. The social round will be going on. They'll build and they'll plant. Oh, even although it's tribulation days, the agricultural industry, it seems to be thriving. And the construction industry, it's going on. Building, planting. And people haven't a thought of the fact that the Son of Man's coming. And that there will be a huge disruption in human affairs when he appears. And of that day and hour knoweth no man, the Word of God says. So he will come unexpectedly. I did indicate last evening that during that tribulation period, there will be people getting saved on earth. Now, I would maybe need to explain that. Every believer will be taken to heaven at the rapture. So, there won't be a single Christian left after the rapture. Not one. The church will be complete. The fullness of the Gentiles will have been brought in. So you say, well, how are people going to get saved? If there's no witness left on earth, how are people going to get saved? Well, you read in Romans chapter 11, and you'll discover that during this present era, a judicial blindness has been imposed upon the people of Israel. Paul put it this way: blindness in part hath happened unto Israel. Oh, it's in part because a few Jews are getting saved. And in that chapter, Paul cited himself as a Jew who had got saved. So a few Jews are getting saved. A blindness in part has happened unto Israel. So it's not total, this judicial blindness. But neither is it permanent. Because it says, blindness in part hath happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, when the church is complete, when the rapture has taken place, that judicial blindness will be removed from their eyes. And Jews will begin, not all of them, but Jews will begin to see, we made a colossal blunder when we rejected our Messiah. We can see now that he was wounded for our transgressions. And with opened eyes, they'll realize we need this Jesus of Nazareth, not only as Messiah, but as Savior, and some will turn to him. And they in turn, doubtless, will become preachers. And they'll tell others. And the gospel of the kingdom, as it's called, will be preached throughout the whole habitable earth. Now again, I would need to pause for a moment. I'm digressing, but I think again I would need to explain this. You see, in the evangelical world today, there's a large body of opinion which feels that presently the gospel is being preached, and a spiritual entity, the kingdom of God, has been created. And gradually, this kingdom of God will expand its frontiers. And by the preaching of the gospel, the frontiers of evil will be pushed back. Until eventually, the gospel conquers the world. And everyone will bow to the authority of Jesus Christ. My dear friend, that concept is neither biblical, nor is it true to life. The world will be subjugated, but not by the preaching of the gospel. The world will be subjugated by military power, as we'll see from Revelation chapter 19 this evening. Christ will impose his authority on this world. So presently we preach the gospel, but during the tribulation, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached. Now, of course, it's the same gospel in that people will realize they're sinners, for whom a Savior died and rose again, and the principle on which they will be blessed is faith, not works. But there will be an emphasis in the preaching. The King's coming. The Messiah's returning. It will be soon. And so there's a different emphasis. Same gospel with a different emphasis. The gospel of the kingdom. And many will believe it. Many Gentiles will believe it. And the Bible speaks about a great multitude out of every kindred coming out of the great tribulation. So I've digressed to show why, or to show how, people will be saved during tribulation days, even although every believer has been raptured at the coming of the Lord Jesus to the air. So these people will be saved at that particular time. And they will be anticipating the return of the King, but even they won't realize when he's going to come. Or they should, in a sense. If they were familiar with Daniel chapter 9, and they ought to be, they would be able to detect, look, we know the exact date when the beast made a treaty with the ruling classes in Israel, and 7 years from that point, the Lord should come. They should be able to work it out. But somehow or another, the indication from Scripture are that his coming will be unexpected, even for them. And the Lord had to urge in his teaching, applying it to these people, watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord shall come. Therefore be ye ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. You see, the complacency that will affect the whole world in that day, in a sense, will rub off onto the believing remnant as well. And so I say to you, his coming will be unexpected. In fact, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Men will be saying peace and safety. They'll be complacent. They'll think that a new era is dawning as the beast takes control. He's introducing a period of peace. He's solved the Middle East conflict and all the rest. Peace and safety. But it's an illusion. And the Lord Jesus will demolish that illusion. And unexpectedly, he will come in power and great glory. Let's ask the question, why will he come? Well, he's coming to make war. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. You see, ultimately, at the end of the tribulation, the nations of the earth will be congregated there in the land of Israel. A huge force from the Far East will march through, possibly 200 million men. Under the authority of those described as the kings of the East. You say, well, where would you get an army of 200 million men? My friends, in China today, there is over 1 billion people. In India today, over 1 billion people. Japan, maybe 700 million people, and we're only talking about an army of 200 million. This is the kings of the East. It's a confederacy on the part of the Far Eastern powers, and that massed army will march through from the Far East, and the great river Euphrates will be dried up to facilitate their movements, and through they'll come to the Middle East and ensconce themselves in the north of Israel at a place called Armageddon, the valley of Megiddo, and there will be. And then, of course, There will be the king of the north and the king of the south, nations to the north and south of Israel, and there will be a great toing and froing of military activity as far as they are concerned. And then, of course, there will be a Western Confederacy under the authority of the beast and with him the kings of the earth. And they'll all be focusing on the Middle East. It could be, that initially the beast and his armies come there to confront the Far Eastern powers. Could be. But whatever, there comes the point when a turn of events takes place whereby Jerusalem is under siege. Now, if you're free to come to Uxbridge on Saturday, we'd welcome you for help in the Bible reading, because we'll be getting to that point in the Bible readings there in Uxbridge on Saturday. Zechariah 12, 13, 14, the last siege of Jerusalem. And there they are. And there comes that point where the state of Israel is about to be crushed. And then he'll appear in power and great glory. He's coming to make war, you see. He's coming to deal with the massed armies of the world that are all hostile to his ancient people, Israel. And so, it's righteous. What some people ask, is war ever righteous? It says of our Lord Jesus Christ, in righteousness he doth judge and make war. This will be righteous retribution against the kings of the earth who are massed against Israel at that time. And he'll smite the nations with the sword that proceeds out of his mouth. Now, I don't want to preempt my exposition of Revelation chapter 19, although the time is slipping past, so I maybe should say it at this point. In Revelation chapter 19, not a shot is fired. It's the sword that goes out of his mouth that deals with these armies. With his word, in other words. They're vanquished. There's terrible carnage. So much so that the fowls of the air are called together to what is called the supper of the great God, or maybe better, the great supper of God. Do you remember Luke speaks about a great supper? A certain man made a great supper. Well, there's another great supper in Revelation 19, completely diverse, which shows me that Bible terms don't always mean the same thing. They must be interpreted in context. So there's a great supper of God, and the fowls are called together to gorge themselves on the flesh of the slain at Armageddon. You know how people say sometimes, they say that such and such is the case, and sometimes you're left wondering, who says? But one of the things that they say that there's a great number of vultures in the Middle East today. You know, that the vulture population has been on the up and up. That's what they say. Now, I have no way of checking that out. Now, I never ever took a census of vultures in my life, so I have no way of checking it out. But that's one of the things that they say. Well, it could be, I don't know. I don't know whether it's relevant at all. But at any rate, when the time comes for the Lord Jesus to deal with these armies, the vultures and their ilk will be called together to gorge themselves on the flesh of the slain. There will be two notable survivors of Armageddon: the beast and the false prophet. And they will be taken and cast alive into the lake of fire. And for the first time, the lake of fire will open its mouth to receive victims: the beast, the false prophet. I'll maybe just add to that at this moment that when the Lord Jesus does come in glory, we read in Matthew 25, he'll sit on the throne of his glory. And again, the lake of fire is going to open its mouth to receive those who are called there the goats. Now let me make reference to that just for a moment or two. When he comes and sets up his throne of glory, all the survivors of the great tribulation, the Gentile survivors, will be arrayed before that throne of glory. Now please, my friends, do not confuse that judgment with the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ will be in heaven. You'll be there not to be judged for your sins, but for your life, for your service, to be assessed and appraised and rewarded. The judgment seat of Christ in heaven. And please, don't confuse Matthew 25 with the great white throne judgment. It's the dead, small and great, who stand before that throne. The impenitent, the unregenerate of every age of history, and they've died. Now they're raised to stand at the great white throne, which will take place right at the end of human history. And it will take place, well, people say in space. I don't know whether you could describe it like that or not. Perhaps in space. But at any rate, from the face of him who sits on that great white throne, the heavens and the earth shall flee away. And Peter does place alongside the dissolution of the heavens and the earth this phrase, the day of judgment. So 2 Peter 3 and Revelation 20 agree in this. It's at the day of judgment, at the great white throne, there will be the final dissolution of the heavens and the earth, for they'll flee from the presence, from the face of him who sits on the throne. But please don't confuse that with what you have in Matthew 25. Some people have, and they've anticipated that there's going to be a general judgment, and that believers and unbelievers of all generations will be separated out. Now please, that's not what Matthew 25 is saying. The people who are being judged in Matthew 25 are living people on earth, survivors of the great tribulation, and they're brought before the Lord Jesus. Joel chapter 3 speaks about that, and it speaks of multitudes in the valley of decision. Now please, brother, don't be preaching the gospel from that one. You know, you sometimes heard people, multitudes, and there's maybe about 20 in the hall, and maybe one of them is unsaved, and the preachers are preaching about multitudes in the valley of decision. No, it's the Lord who makes the decision in Joel 3, not the people. He makes the decision about who are goats, who are sheep. He makes the decision. And so they're arrayed there, and he separates them out. And the sheep are placed on his right hand. The goats are placed on his left hand side. And the sheep are those who have believed that gospel of the kingdom to which I referred earlier. And they gave evidence that they were genuine believers by showing kindness to those who had brought them the message, those described by the Lord Jesus as my brethren. And when others were persecuting the Jews, when others were harassing his brethren, those who had believed the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, they were succouring them, visiting them in prison, providing for their needs. Now please, don't be thinking that they enter into the kingdom because of their kindnesses and because they visited them in prison. You see, it's a basic biblical principle that no one, but no one, will ever be brought into blessing on the basis of their own works. Irrespective of whatever generation, whatever era they belong to, nobody will be blessed on the basis of works. But the faith of these individuals is evidenced by their works. And so the Lord says, sheep, and they'll enter into the kingdom. And they will be the initial subjects of the literal kingdom of Christ in this world. They'll go into the kingdom prepared by his Father from the foundation of the earth. But what of the goats? unbelieving, unsaved, unkind, in their attitude to the people of Israel, hostile. And the Lord says, these shall go away into everlasting punishment. And again the lake of fire will open its mouth. It had opened its mouth to receive the beast and the false prophet. And now again it opens its mouth to receive the unregenerate, the unregenerate survivors of the tribulation period, and they go away into everlasting punishment. And that transpires when he comes in power and great glory and sits upon the throne of his glory. We come now to ask the question, who will accompany him when he comes in power and great glory? Well, we read in Revelation chapter 19, the armies which are in heaven. Now, that takes us in. Now, I know the angels will be involved, because we did read that he's coming with his holy angels. And Jude speaks about Enoch's prophecy, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his holy ones. And holy ones could actually be saints or holy angels, and I think they'll both be there. He's definitely coming with his holy angel, but you'll be there as well. You will remember that Colossians chapter 3 tells us this. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. We'll accompany him. And 2 Thessalonians 1 tells us he's coming to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. Not admired by all them that believed, but admired in all them that believe. So when he comes in power and great glory, and when the earth dwellers view it all, they'll admire the saints, because they'll see in them the product of his Calvary work. And there they are, replicas of Christ, reflecting his glory, conformed to his image, and he will be admired in all them that believe. That's a blessed thought, isn't it? So think of it then, beloved. We will be with him, and we'll be coming on these white horses as well, says Revelation chapter 19. You might be saying, I've never been in a horse in my life. Where I was brought up, you used to get a shot on a donkey at the beach for sixpence. Now, the most of you young folk won't even know what sixpence is, but you get a shot in a donkey on the shore for sixpence. Now, that's my only experience of horse riding. But I won't need riding lessons with a view to Revelation chapter 19, because obviously it's figurative. There's no horses in heaven. Somebody tried to tell me they were sure that the little dog would be in heaven, you know, because definitely there are animals in heaven, because horses come out of heaven in Revelation chapter 19. Now, I think you can assign that one to the waste paper bin. No, it's figurative. White horses. We are victors. He is a victor on a white horse. Oh, the last the world saw of him, he was on a colt, the foal of the ass. Thy king cometh unto thee lowly. My brother, my sister, the next time the world views him, he'll be sitting on that white war horse. He will be the victor, and accompanying him in his victory and in his triumph, people like you and me, arrayed in white linen, says Revelation 19. Well, in the immediate context prior to that, who is arrayed in fine linen? The bride. The Lamb's wife. And the bride, the Lamb's wife, arrayed in fine linen, will come with the Lord Jesus Christ to be displayed to wondering worlds. And so, who will accompany him? Well, doubtless the angels will come. He'll come in the glory of his Father with the holy angels, but we will accompany him as well. Now we come to this question. Where will he come to? Now, although you may not have been detecting it, there have been contrasts between the rapture and the revelation that I haven't just pointed out, but I don't want to go through them all. But for example, at the rapture, it's something that's private. We've been saying that the revelation is public. The rapture, he's coming for his saints. We've been seeing just now that at the revelation, he'll be coming with his saints. And so you can make these contrasts. Now, there's the contrast between where he'll come to in these two phases of his advent. At the rapture, he'll come to the air. We'll be caught up to meet him in the air, says 1 Thessalonians 4. But at his revelation, he will come right to the earth. And again, it's Zechariah who enlightens us about this, and he tells us, his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. And brethren and sisters, the very place from where he left planet Earth to ascend slowly, slowly, slowly into the air until a cloud received him out of the sight is the very place to which he will return, the Mount of Olives. And that Mount of Olives will cleave in two, north and south. And living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, eastward and westward, so that a brand new waterway will be created between the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea. And you know, if you read the book of Ezekiel, you'll discover this, that fish will be caught in the Dead Sea. In fact, the inference is that any fish that you'll be able to catch in the Mediterranean, you would now be able to catch them in the Dead Sea. You see, they'll have made their way through that new waterway. And they'll be laying out fishing nets at a place called En Gedi. Now, some of you, no doubt, have been to visit Israel, and likely they took you down to the Dead Sea. And it's there at En Gedi, there's some hotels, tourist hotels, and so on, and they'll get you to swim or to float in the Dead Sea there. But you know, if you see anybody casting a net there or casting a line there, they're pulling your leg. Because the Dead Sea is well named. No life is sustained in the Dead Sea today, none at all. But when the Mount of Olives divides and that new waterway is created, they'll be fishing in the Dead Sea by that time now, because the nets will be laid out there, and it will be no joke, and it won't be to tease the tourists. It will be a reality according to the teaching of Ezekiel. But isn't it interesting? The Mount of Olives. So he's coming to the Mount of Olives. Now, you could take it a stage further. Armageddon, and then dealing with others. Edom, for example. Who is this who cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? And so all of these things, a military campaign will be waged that will subjugate all enemies. And then he'll make his approach to Jerusalem. And the herald will go ahead, and in that besieged city will be a few people left. Some will be carried into captivity. Some will be slaughtered. And a few people are left. And they are there under siege. And the herald approaches the ancient gates of Jerusalem. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be lift up, ye everlasting doors. And the King of Glory shall come in. And from within the beleaguered city, there's the cry, who is the King of Glory? The Lord, mighty in battle, he is the King of Glory. And again, the proclamation, lift up your head. And the ancient gates of old Jerusalem open up to receive the victor. And he moves in majesty into the city. You see, I've quoted from Psalm 24. And in Psalm 24, right at the start, the question is posed. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Now, what's the hill of the Lord? Heaven? No. The hill of the Lord is Mount Zion, there in Jerusalem, the seat of David's administration. Who is going to take up the reins of government in Mount Zion? And who shall stand in his holy place? What's the holy place? The temple. So, an invitation is given to someone to occupy the seat of administration as a king, and to function in the temple as a priest, a king priest. Who's going to do it? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. And there's only one who fits the bill, and that's the Lord Jesus. And so our Lord Jesus Christ will move into ancient Jerusalem, and he will sit upon the throne of his father David, and he will function as a priest, a king priest, and he'll rule for 1,000 years. Where's he coming to? He's coming to Olivet and Armageddon and the mopping up process in these other places. And he's coming to Mount Zion, and he's coming to the temple, and he'll rule in this world for 1,000 years. Now, what will transpire? Well, there will be the regathering of repentant Israel, and there will be the judgment of the nations, to which I've alluded already. The regathering of Israel? Oh, you say they're back. Some are back. But another of the things that they say is there are more Jews in New York than there are in Tel Aviv. Now, again, I've never counted, so you would maybe have to take it with a pinch of salt, but that's one of the things that they say. But I think that's likely true. Still more Jews in New York than what would be in Tel Aviv. And so they're out there, scattered across the broad acres of earth. And he's going to send his angel. All we saw last evening, that when he comes for us, it's the Lord himself who shall descend from heaven with a shout. He's coming personally for us. But he's going to send four angels to gather his elect in. And if you were to read in Ezekiel chapter 20, you would discover that whenever they get to the borders of the land, there's strict immigration. They're not all going to get in. Rebels, people who haven't really believed, they won't get in. They won't be admitted. So there will be the regathering of what we would call the remnant of Israel, people who are genuine among the people of Israel, regathered to the land again. So that's Israel. That will be the judgment as far as Israel is concerned. The regathering and the test at the borders of the land. But then I've indicated that as far as the Gentiles are concerned, they will be there arrayed before him in the valley of Jehoshaphat when he sits upon the throne of his glory and he separates them, the goats to the left, the sheep to the right, and the sheep enter the kingdom. I haven't got to Revelation 19, but I have alluded to quite a lot of the features of it. We'll have to leave it at that, and we look to the Lord to bless his word to us. Shall we pray? Our Father,